Good evening. It's good to see you all again. And we're going to read once more in Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews and chapter 2. We've been thinking of the reasons in this chapter why the real humanity of the Lord Jesus was so essential to the purpose of God in redemption. And on Monday evening we were thinking of how the first reason was that in man, dominion that had been forfeited by Adam would be restored. And it would be restored to a man, the man, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we enlarged on that a little on Tuesday night because we saw the second reason for him coming in the flesh, and his real humanity was that he might be the captain, the pioneer of salvation, leading many sons to glory. Not just the one, Adam, but now many sons. And that dominion which the Lord Jesus will have returned to him will be shared with his people. But that necessitated that the dominion of death be broken. So if dominion is to be restored to the Lord Jesus, and it will be, and if he's going to bring many sons unto glory, and he will, it was essential that the dominion of sin be broken, and death. And that was something that we were looking at last evening. The fourth reason in this chapter is that the Lord Jesus might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And you might expect that tonight we would think of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Well, actually we're going to do that tomorrow, God willing. There are two reasons for that. The first reason is, and I forgot to say a big thank you, was that I understand the dear saints in the Charlottetown Assembly, they very kindly put off their regular midweek meeting in order to support these meetings, and we're grateful for that. Now I understand that the saints in Summerside have decided for perfectly good reasons that they should continue with their own midweek meeting tonight. We understand that entirely, endorse it entirely. But that means that they would miss this fourth section of the chapter. And by the way, if you are here from Summerside, you're playing hooky, you'll see the state of that. So we're going to tell So tomorrow night we'll look at that particular aspect of things, and we'll finish off, round off the chapter tomorrow night, God willing. What I want to do tonight actually is, I hope will be of help. What we want to do is actually lift out a little expression from Hebrews chapter 2 here, that is in verse 8, that perhaps needs explanation. And in verse 8 of the chapter we read, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now, there's two ways really, in one sense, we could look at this. First of all, in speaking of Adam, all things were put under him. He had total dominion over the works of God's hands. But now we don't see that as a matter of fact, because, of course, he surrendered that dominion to the devil. The other way we can look at it is in its fulfillment, and that is that all dominion in the purpose of God has been put into the hands of the Lord Jesus. But as yet, we don't see that either. So what is the state of things today? We are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, and how do we kind of fit in with all of this great program? And in order to explain that, this whole question of we see not yet all things put under him, what I want to do in the time that we have tonight, God willing, is I want just to give what will be an overview of what is a very important chapter in our Bibles. We appreciate that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all for the people of God. It's not all about us, the church. It's not all about us, but it is all for us. But there are certain chapters, certain sections of our Bibles, which, if you're going to understand your Bible aright, you must have strict. It's what I would call the structure, the structural elements of our Bible. There are certain chapters and themes which are very much structural. One of those is Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. And I want just to give you a little overview of those tonight. We can't dwell on them, but I want to show you, as the Lord gives help, in this whole question of dominion, dominion given, dominion forfeited, dominion to be restored, how is the whole unfolding program of God's kingdom, where is it at today? How do we fit in with it? So we'll turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 13. I've called it a structural element of our Bibles because what it does, it gives an overview of the development of God's kingdom in between the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean his first advent was when he came as a real person, a real human being, as a baby to Bethlehem. His second advent, his second coming to the world, will be when he comes from an open heaven in power and great glory to establish his kingdom in a day still to come. Those are his two advents. Now, we're familiar with the concept. I think most of us are. We're schooled in this. We understand the truth of the two advents of the Lord Jesus and the distinction of his second advent from his coming to the end to take the church home to glory. So that inter-advent period between his first coming and his second, that's the subject of Matthew chapter 13, and is explained in the seven parables that are in that chapter. Before we think of them, though, we need to understand this, that to the reader of the Old Testament, the distinction between the two advents of the Lord Jesus is not there at all. You think, for example, of Isaiah. Now, there's a godly man for you. And Isaiah, one of these tremendous prophets, wonderful prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah. And as Isaiah is sitting there writing, I don't know what kind of instrument he used. I don't know if it was a quill or whatever it was. But you can see that dear man writing. And as he writes, for example, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, and he will write concerning the Lord Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we, if we could have been there, might just have tapped Isaiah on the shoulder and said, Isaiah, do you know what you've just written there? Well, yes, he says, look, I've just written, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You say, Isaiah, do you know that there's a period of time of 2,000 years or so between those two phrases you've just written? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, is the first advent of the Lord Jesus. And the government shall be upon his shoulder is the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah didn't know that. You can picture in your mind the Lord Jesus standing up to read the scriptures in the synagogue in Nazareth where he had been brought up. And the scroll was given to him. It was Isaiah chapter 61 as we know it. And as the Lord Jesus read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so on. And as he read through Isaiah chapter 61, he came to the part where it says, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and everyone's eyes were fastened on him. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Wonderful. The carpenter of Nazareth was claiming Messiahship from Isaiah chapter 61. But you know, if I had done that in the reading tonight without explanation, you might have thought, my, there's a strange thing. I'd rather finish reading right in the middle of a sentence and just close the book. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He finished in the middle of a sentence. Had he completed the sentence, he would have said, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. But you see, he knew what Isaiah didn't. And Isaiah had written it. The Lord Jesus knew that to preach the acceptable year of the Lord was the purpose of his first advent. But the day of the vengeance of our God is the purpose of his second advent. And there are many such other examples in Isaiah's prophecy and in other scriptures in the Old Testament. Places where the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus are spoken of in one sentence, and yet the writers, inspired by the Spirit of God, knew nothing about the fact that there was going to be not one advent, but two. So that was a great thing when the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, is going to introduce them to the concept, the idea, that his coming was not this time to establish the kingdom upon earth. And so you can imagine, whatever they knew of Old Testament scripture, this was something completely new to them. It's what the Bible calls a mystery. There are seven particular mysteries in the New Testament. There are two more, if we count what we might call the satanic mysteries. That is, the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the mystery of Babylon the harlot in Revelation 17. But there are seven other things which are called mysteries in our New Testament. Now, to us in everyday language, a mystery is something that is a riddle, it is something that is perplexing, it is something that needs to be solved. We talk about mysteries in the sense of, I don't know, some detective case that needs to be unraveled, but that is not the meaning of a New Testament mystery. The thought of a New Testament mystery is truth, sacred truth, which God has deliberately kept hidden until the time he chooses to reveal it. Truth that God has deliberately kept hidden until the time comes when he chooses to reveal it. Matthew chapter 13 is the great chapter of the mystery of the kingdom. Just for those who I see are making some notes and might want to study this, let me just give you very quickly headings for the others. Because it's kind of tormenting, isn't it, when brethren say things like that and then just move on, don't tell you what the rest are. And then they say, well, that's your homework. But that's not fair, because we don't know what we don't know. So let me just give you the other references, and you can follow them up yourself. The seven divine mysteries in the New Testament, I'm just going to read them from a little note in my margin, because, well, it's this side of 60, you don't trust your memory every time. We don't want to miss one. This is the kingdom in mystery in Matthew chapter 13. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 23, there is a mystery spoken of there, and it's the mystery of Israel's fall. Now, by that is meant that the kingdom of the nation of Israel has been set aside by God in this church age. God has not finished with Israel. He's not terminated his dealings with Israel. And most definitely, the church has not replaced Israel. The brethren of old used to describe it to us like this. They used to use the analogy of a railway siding, railroad track, and there is a siding, a loop that comes off the railroad track. And what God did in Israel's rejection of their Messiah, and in the rejection of the offer to repent of that tremendous deed, what God did, he moved Israel off into that siding, as we would call it, that loop away from the main track. He's now bringing the church through on the main line. And when the church age is finished, he will then bring Israel back onto the main track again. He has set Israel aside. The church, in that sense, is almost like a parenthesis. It's in brackets in the great unfolding story of redemption. So today, The Jew has no distinction in the sight of God. He's no different from you and from me as Gentiles. Equally condemned, equally able to be saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no special ministry of God to the Jew today. And the Jew has no special relationship with God today. The old covenant was terminated at Calvary. The new one is prepared for them, but they are not ready for it. And not until the end of the tribulation period, when the full weight of that awful suffering drives them back in repentance into the arms of Jehovah, and they repent, and in repenting they're given a new heart, and their iniquities are washed away, and so forth. Then they will come into the good of the new covenant, which is prepared for them, spoken of by Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 31. But until then, they have no special relationship with God. Jew and Gentile are alike in the eyes of God today. So the mystery of Israel's fall is that through the fall of Israel, Gentiles have come into blessing. But the question is asked, well, by Paul, he's finished the doctrine of the gospel in chapters 1 to 8 of Romans. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's anticipating the questions that his Jewish readers will ask. If we are alike condemned, if we're saved alike, if there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, what has happened to God's purposes and promises to Israel? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans deal in order with their past and their present and their future. And the fall of Israel has been the means of Gentiles being brought into blessing, not through the nation. That was an Old Testament reality. Whenever Israel was in the ascendancy, when they were in fellowship with God, when they were enjoying the things of God, Gentiles were blessed through them. The fruitful barrow of Joseph went over the wall. So Gentiles always have been blessed when the Jew was in the good of their position with God. But now the great thing about the church age is that Jew and Gentile are blessed on equal ground. We are not blessed because of the Jew. They, with us, are blessed because of the sacrificial work of Christ. And we come into the one body. So there's the mystery of Israel's fall in Romans 11. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the mystery of the rapture. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul was revealing to the Corinthians something that had not been known before, and that was the truth of the change of the body from mortality to immortality and so forth at the rapture. The mystery of Christ is spoken of in Romans 16 and 25, and also is the subject of Ephesians 3 and verse 4. And the mystery of Christ is very much what we've just been speaking of, a different slightly different emphasis and approach to it, but it's the idea of Jew and Gentile together forming one body. That was the great stewardship that Paul had in Ephesians 3, of revealing the mystery of Christ, how that in the person of Christ, the body would be formed with him as its head. 1 Timothy 3:16, you know full well, is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in flesh, and we spoke a little about that, I think, on Monday night. The mystery of God in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, the angel that pours out, or rather sounds the last of the seven trumpet judgments, and that seventh trumpet judgment consists of the seven bowl judgments, which are about to be poured out in the tribulation period. And they're dreadful. In fact, they're so awful that when the fourth of them is poured out and it destroys just about all the drinking water supplies of the earth, the angel who is called there the angel of the waters, he pauses. It's as though he's summing up the enormity of what he's about to do. How dreadful it is. He bows his head in worship and he acknowledges God is righteous in doing this. God is righteous. We might say, I'm not being irreverent now, but we might say in our common parlance, this is over the top. But no, the angel says this is not over the top. This is perfectly consistent with the righteousness of God and the wickedness of men. And so how dreadful they will be. And that seventh trumpet, the angel that sounds the seventh trumpet in Revelation 10, makes the statement about the mystery of God. The mystery of God, really, I suppose, we would see it today as men, perhaps even ourselves, saying with Asaph, way back in Psalm 73, is it? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God do something? When men are taunting him and when they are blatantly disobeying him to his face, why doesn't God do something? Well, in the coming day, he is going to do something. And every idle word, and every act of rebellion, and everything that man has ever done contrary to his will, God is going to deal with it all. And really, the great mystery of God is his long-suffering, and his patience, and his kindness toward men. But when the time comes for God to pour out his wrath upon this world, there'll be no mitigation, no sparing at all. It will be righteous wrath. Incidentally, just check this for yourself. I think you'll find that wrath in the New Testament is always to do with the tribulation suffering on earth. Now, please bear in mind, I'm not going to make you a sinner for a word here. It might be because a lot of our hymns speak about it, the wrath of God upon Christ. But you know, the Bible never speaks of that. The Bible never tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God. He endured the judgment of God. Oh yes. He endured the considered righteous judgment of an offended God. But in a day to come, God is going to pour out his hot anger, his wrath, on the rebellious men that occupy this world. I know of no scripture that suggests that God ever poured out his wrath upon Christ. Judgment, yes. Wrath, no. That's to do with the tribulation. And the mystery of the universal headship of Christ. And that you would read of in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. The Lord Jesus, head over all things to the church, which is his body. Yes. And we're acquainted with the idea of his headship of the church. But ultimately, he's not only going to exercise lordship over all things, but he's going to exercise headship over all things. That's what Adam was to do. Adam was to exercise headship as well as lordship. That is, a despot can exercise lordship. A tyrant can exercise lordship and make sure that everything conforms to his will. But headship is about direction. Headship is about steering the thing to fulfill a particular purpose. And Adam was given the responsibility not only of lordship but of headship. And the Lord Jesus, of course, will fulfill those two roles in himself. Okay, so there's a study concerning those divine mysteries in our New Testament. Let's turn our attention to this particular mystery in Matthew chapter 13. Seven parables, and as with most groups of seven, distinct groups of seven in our Bibles, they divide into a four and a three. And the latter three parables are very different from the first four. The first four, the Lord Jesus is speaking in parables for the first time. The reason he's doing so is because in Matthew chapter 12, the authorities, particularly the religious leaders of the day, have had to come to a conclusion. The things that the Lord Jesus has been teaching and doing, well, you can imagine, it's going out across the whole land. Questions are being asked. Who is this man? He's already given two major discourses in the record of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 13 will be the third, and two others will follow. The things that he has taught, the miracles he has performed, have all demonstrated to the unjaundiced eye, the unprejudiced eye and ear, that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament. So now the authorities have to make a decision. What will we do? Do we say to the people, well, everything that this man says and does is consistent with the teaching of Israel's Messiah? But you see, they didn't want a Messiah like this. Oh, if he had come as a conquering Messiah and breaking the shackles of Roman occupation, that would have been the Messiah they wanted. So no, they persisted, in spite of all the clear evidence, they persisted in their view that the Lord Jesus was some kind of imposter. But in chapter 12, they did something very dreadful. When faced with the crunch question, what should we say about this man? They couldn't deny what he'd done. They eventually decided that what they would tell the people was this. This man doeth the things that he does by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. Oh, how desperate. How desperate. He had come and shown himself to his nation. And now they were attributing the works of the Spirit of God in Christ to the devil. That's what makes it an unforgivable sin, by the way. Only the Spirit of God can bring a man to repentance at any time. And to refuse the ministry of the Spirit of God, and especially to attribute his work to the devil, is to put oneself outside of the pale of repentance. That's why it's an unforgivable sin. The same truth is true in the Hebrew epistle, that those who do despite to the Spirit of grace, they can't be recovered. They can't be brought again to repentance, because there's only one who can bring them to repentance, and that's the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what they've done. They had attributed the Lord's works to the devil. The king's rejected. Now, he's not crucified yet, but he's rejected. And from Matthew 13 onwards, you're reading about the king and rejection. So now the Lord is going to explain to his disciples, now that the king has been rejected, what will be the progress of God's kingdom program? You see, these men, well, Peter later in this very gospel is going in chapter 16 to acknowledge, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe it. But if he is the Christ of the Old Testament teaches that when Messiah comes, there will be a glorious kingdom. And Zion will be raised up. And the Jew will be restored as the head of the nations. And the Gentiles will take hold of the skirt of the Jew, and they say, we will go with thee, for God is with thee. And so this whole idea of the coming kingdom and its glory was something that the disciples simply couldn't square with the reality of what they were looking at. They were, without any irreverence, following a humble carpenter from Nazareth. And they did believe that he was the Messiah. Peter probably was speaking on behalf of them all. And the Lord did say to him, didn't he? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. These men were convinced that he was the Christ. But what about the kingdom program then? Because clearly things aren't looking good. How's this whole kingdom of the Old Testament going to come into being? Why, even when you come to chapter 19, Peter still doesn't understand. Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Well, says the Lord, in the regeneration, the 12 disciples, you 12 apostles, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, wow. Thank you, Lord. This is what we're waiting for. Can't see how it's going to happen, but I'll take your word for it. That's great. You can see Peter just going back to the other disciples, and saying, it's all right, I've spoken to him, I asked him. And he said, yes, the 12 of us, we're going to sit on 12 thrones, we are going to be, and it's all going to be glorious. And they're going to be saying, but look, it's just getting worse by the day. The Pharisees hate him. The religious leaders hate him. They're just looking for ways to kill him. Well, I don't know how it's all going to work out, Peter would say, but somehow it will. A terrible shock it was for them when the Lord was taken and crucified. How could they possibly have understood that? He had told them that he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be slain and rise again, but they didn't know it. They didn't know it. In fact, you can see Peter again even in Acts chapter 1. He's walking with the Lord. The Lord has died and he's raised from the dead and he's appeared to his own. And they're walking out as far as to Bethany in Acts chapter 1, and Peter says to him, Lord, again, please, I'm not being irreverent, I'm just trying to paint the picture. The Lord said, Peter said to the Lord, Lord, you know, you had us really worried. You had us so worried. We were waiting for the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of the Old Testament. We really believed you were the Messiah. And then when you were crucified, that was, we could not believe that. And admittedly, we didn't believe it when the women told us you had risen. The Lord, now you're here, and this is great, you're back again, and it's definitely you. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. And even as he lifted up his hands to bless, he ascended bodily into an open heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. These men only knew the kingdom of the Old Testament. So it was only when the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2 that they got illumination on this teaching of Matthew chapter 13. The Lord said to them at the end of it all, very touchingly, have you understood what I've told you? And they said, yes, Lord. They haven't understood a thing. They haven't understood a thing. The time is not yet, you see. But they've now got this truth, and we have this truth. Now that the king is rejected, what is going to be the progress of the kingdom? And we know from Matthew 13, and we know from other scriptures, that the time for the manifestation of the kingdom wasn't ever going to be when the Lord first came. When the Lord first came, it was always going to be for a cross. But the second time he comes, it will be for the throne of universal communion. So Matthew chapter 13 gives us the four initial parables, the first two of which the Lord Jesus himself interprets. And it takes up a good chunk of the chapter. The parables themselves, the parable of the sower. Now, brother, if you're going to use it in the gospel, be extremely careful how you use it in the gospel preaching today. It's about the gospel of the kingdom. That's not the message we preach. If you're going to take this passage of scripture, one day, I hope it doesn't happen, but one day some smart guy can stand up in your audience and say, excuse me, will you explain to me about the seed that when it fell into stony ground actually germinated and it produced a plant that died? That's difficult to explain, isn't it? Because we preach that once saved, you can't be lost. Those who preach that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, that's one of the scriptures they would use for it. See, the Lord Jesus began by giving them a parable about his own ministry, there and then, what he was doing. He was the sower. The seed is the word of the kingdom. Now, it's true that Luke, when Luke speaks of it, he doesn't speak of it as the word of the kingdom, he speaks of it as the word of God. Mark just speaks of it as the word. Because, of course, when Luke is speaking of it, he's speaking of it in relation to the Gentile. But we have the fullest explanation of these parables here in Matthew's gospel, and it's the word of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom was what John the Baptist preached. The gospel of the kingdom is what the Lord Jesus preached. The gospel of the kingdom is what the remnant of Israel will preach in a day after we've gone home to heaven. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. And that gospel, three times over, Paul calls my gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. The gospel we preach today was a revelation of the Spirit of God to the apostle, and he unfolded the doctrine of it in the Roman letter. The gospel we preach today is not the same as the Lord Jesus preached, nor that John preached. Okay. So that's the truth of the sowing. The sower. We'd love to go into the detail of it, but you'll appreciate, and I know the preachers like to say this so that you think they've got more material than maybe they have, but genuinely you could have a week or two of meetings on each of these, couldn't you? Okay, so there's the parable of the sower and the different responses. The idea being that in the period of the king's rejection, in the period when the king is absent, there isn't going to be a universal ingathering from the gospel. Even when the best sower with the best seed was doing the work, there was not always a hundredfold response. So the kingdom, contrary to Reformed theology, is not just going to grow and grow and grow until it fills the earth. What we have next in the second parable, and the Lord Jesus also interprets that the parable of the sower goes from verse 3 down to verse 9 of the chapter. The disciples, they come and they say, "Lord, why do you speak in parables? You've never done this before. Why are you doing it now?" This is the only mystery revealed by the Lord when he was on earth. He says in verse 11, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So now here's the purpose of a parable. And the Lord is going to spell it out. That the purpose of a parable is to increase the light of those who are responsive, who are looking for light and enlightenment. But it increases the darkness and the responsibility of those whose ears are closed. Every parable the Lord uttered was carefully sculpted to increase the light of the earnest inquirer and the darkness and condemnation of those who had rejected him already in their heart. So he explains the purpose of it. He then gives the explanation of, in verse 18, and that goes down to verse number 23. He gives the explanation of the first parable. So the parable of the sower, you must link verses 3 to 9 with verses 18 to 23. The Lord interprets it for you. There is much more we could say about it, but you'll need to study that yourself. The second one is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the Lord Jesus, again, is going to interpret that. So the second parable is here in verse number 24. And the parable goes down to verse number 30. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the man sows good seed in his field, but now the seed is different from the seed of the first parable. The seed in the first parable is the gospel, the word of the kingdom. Now we're told in the second parable, because the Lord interprets it, he does so. When they ask him in verse 36, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field," from verse 37 down to verse number 43, the Lord interprets that second parable. So you have his own interpretation of it. And essentially, what is being sown is people, sons. The man who has the field and goes out and sows, he sows sons of the kingdom. Those who are characterized by righteousness, the truth of the kingdom. Then as he does that, then the devil comes and he sows counterfeit sons. These are sons of the wicked one. Now, here's an important distinction. Only Matthew records that parable, that second one. And only Matthew records the seventh one, the dragnet that has good and bad fish in it. Only Matthew shows us that in the kingdom of heaven, there is that which is false. False. Children of the wicked one, bad fish. That's why only Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, I judge, is a wider sphere than the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, says that ye must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't even perceive the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You can't have someone false in the kingdom of God. But only Matthew tells us about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, in the kingdom of heaven is that which is false, the children of the wicked one, and the bad fish. So you see, in practice, this is how it works. To be in the kingdom of heaven, you need only profess the name of God. Only profess the name of Christ. We have an archbishop in our country, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's as dark as dark could possibly be spiritually. A succession of them have all been like that. They know absolutely nothing about God's salvation, and in fact their minds are turned away from it. But he parades himself in all his finery, and professes to be the head of the Anglican Church, and he names the name of God, and he names the name of Christ. He's an absolute false professor. We trust God might save him. He can save him. It would be wonderful if the Lord did save him. But unless he's saved, he'll just be that empty, false professor. He's in the kingdom of heaven, but he's certainly not in the kingdom of God. And what this parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, is showing, that the situation continues. Let them grow together. We'll sort it all out with the harvest. And the harvest is not until the Lord Jesus comes to reign. Remember, these parables go on beyond the church age. So the harvest is when the Lord Jesus returns to reign, and he sends his angels in as the reapers, and he says, now we'll cut it all down. And the wheat will gather into the barn, and the tares will go into the burning. It is the same event, under different imagery, as the judgment of the Gentile nations in Matthew chapter 25. So Matthew 25 and the finale of the parable of the wheat and the tares, they tie in together. It's in Matthew 25 when all that offends is purged out of the kingdom of heaven. When the kingdom of heaven is purged of all the falseness, it reverts to being the kingdom of God, where everyone in it is born again. You see the point? Okay, that's the second. There is a third parable now, and it is from verse 31 to verse 32. Short parable. If in the second parable, parable that stretches right across the whole inter-advent period, the idea of that is counterfeit. Remember, we've seen the devil as a counterfeiter. Well, here's the counterfeit. Children of the kingdom, children of the devil. Now, in this third parable of the kingdom, it's not about counterfeit, it's about confusion. God is not the author of confusion, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. God is a God of order. So where does confusion come from? It comes from the adversary. It comes from the devil. What's the confusion in this third parable? Verse 31. Another parable, putting forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, you read any of the Puritan writers, or read any of the Reformed commentators, and they will tell you this is a lovely picture of the growth and the spread of the gospel. Nonsense. Nothing to do with that at all. The key is this. Look at verse 32. It's a grain of mustard seed which has been sown. It is the least of all seeds. When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. The herb, excuse me using the H, are you like our American cousins, the folks in the States, and I don't know why they just don't use it herbs. Well, I have to say herb, you know, it's just weird. So, it is the greatest among herbs, it becomes a tree. We go back again to Genesis. How important Genesis is, isn't it? We go back to Genesis, and we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And divine order is that herbs and trees are of a different kind. But now what we have in this short parable is a herb that becomes a tree. It was never intended to be a tree. Herbs and trees are of two different kinds. There is a breakdown here of divine order. There is a breakdown of divine barriers. God has set things in their order. He set nations in their order. He has set families in order. He has an order for everything he does. He is a God of order. The confusion comes from the evil one, and he breaks down barriers. The tremendous surge across the world today in the breakdown of natural personal relationships. Paul puts it to the Romans in chapter 1. Men with men working that which is unseemly. That kind of terrible perversion is a breakdown of divine order. It's not sickness, it's not illness, it's sin. And it's of the devil. And it's the culmination of now nearly 2,000 years of the devil seeking to systematically break down divine order. Wherever he finds it, he wants to destroy it. Brethren, don't let him do it in the assembly, please. There is a divine order for the assembly. That great section of 1 Corinthians, chapters 11 through 14. Chapter 14 ends, let all things be done decently and in order. Whose order? Well, God's order. And you know, in this world where divine order is overthrown at every hand, and in every way, in this world where God's order is overthrown, God has one thing for his glory upon earth. And it's local assemblies of Christians where Jesus Christ, the rejected man, is owned as Lord, where he's loved by his people, and where the people of God have a desire to know and restore and maintain divine order. The order that was overthrown in the garden, the order that's been overthrown down the years of time, God delights in seeing his order restored and maintained and loved in the local assembly. So that's that parable. That parable, the key to it, the herb becomes a tree. Never intended to be. There are two different kinds. Breakdown of order. Confusion. The next one, the parable of the kingdom of heaven like unto leaven, verse 33, which an unnamed woman took and hid in three measures of meal to the whole was leavened. Another little short parable. An unnamed woman. So now the very fact that the woman is acting, there's no mention of a man. It's a progression from the third parable. Just as Eve acted on her own initiative in the garden, here is a woman, and she is acting on her own initiative, but she has an agenda. That word hid, leaven, always has a pejorative sense in the Bible. It's a picture of sin and the contagion and the spread of it. And I don't think that ever varies in our Bible. It's always that. So now she's taking this leaven, but it's not an accidental thing. That word hid actually means encrypted. You know when you put your card details online and you don't want other people to know them, you encrypt it, you see. You make a secret of the thing. That's what she's doing. She is surreptitiously adding leaven into three measures of meal. As soon as we read of the meal, we think of Leviticus 2, don't we? We think of the meal offering. We think of the person of Christ in the purity of that fine flour. And the years between the Advents of our Lord Jesus, from when he first came to when he'll come again, have been characterized by systematic assault on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We're not surprised by that. Because if we have wrong doctrine concerning him, the well is poisoned. The little bit of rhyme that I learned, I don't remember when I ever learned it, we all seem to know it from birth. The little rhyme is absolutely true. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both our state and our scheme. How can we be right in the rest unless we think rightly of him? Brethren, I found in my limited experience that a regular heartfelt ministry on the person and work of our Lord Jesus is essential for the health of God's people. It's the great antidote to legalism, because only he gives sense to the divine order. All things were made for him and by him. So the Lord Jesus must be the focal point of what we do. It's all too easy for us, in our enthusiasm for the local assembly, to inadvertently set the assembly above the Lord of the assembly. We must never do that. Barnabas, when he came to Antioch and saw those believers gathered together, Jew and Gentile gathered for the first time by the grace of God, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they cleave to the Lord. How essential it is that we are rightly grounded in truth concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That this parable is about a systematic, surreptitious, deliberate assault on the person of Christ down through the ages. And of course, the Roman Church, so-called, is a classic example of where the Lord Jesus has been displaced in their estimation and in their view by his mother. His own mother acknowledged that she needed a savior. But they would ignore that kind of thing. That's really what this parable has in mind. Okay. Parables 5, 6, and 7. And we've just got 2 or 3 minutes in which to speak about these. It is only intended to be an overview. Parables 5, 6, and 7. Because the 7 is split into a 4 and a 3, we have 4 which really show us more of the progress, how the kingdom of God, which is in mystery at the moment, remember, it's not revealed at the moment. The manifestation of the kingdom, the open display of it, awaits the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. At the moment, as the Lord Jesus taught, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. That's what he said in Luke chapter 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He taught the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 17. So at the moment the kingdom is in a spiritual character, and we've just had a very brief look at how through the course of the ages the kingdom is going to be characterized by sowing, which is met with little response, even when it's the best of seed, it's met with little response. That which is sown, there is then a contrary sowing by the evil one. So as the Lord is placing his people, so the devil is placing his. It's like a sort of cosmic chess game almost. And then we have this breakdown of divine order as a characteristic of the age. We have this relentless assault on the person and work of Christ. But then there's something else they didn't understand. And the 5th, 6th, and 7th parables, which are grouped together in verses 44 down to verse 50, those final 3 parables are really to do with how the kingdom of God program is being developed in the mind of God. Now what I mean is this. Parable 5, there's a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy therefore thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Notice this, this is a picture of Israel as a nation now. I'll show you why. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. So, says Psalm 135 verse 4, Jehovah hath chosen Jacob for himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, my peculiar treasure. Malachi 3 and 17. So here's the treasure, it's Israel, the nation. It's already hidden, a treasure hid in the field. He finds it, and he hides it again. It's twice hidden. So it was hidden. Israel is hidden the first time, when, as a result of their love affair with idolatry, the northern kingdom of Israel, already having gone into Assyrian captivity, the day came when the kingdom of Judah was taken down to Babylon. It's when Nebuchadnezzar was raised up by God, when the Babylonian Empire took the nation, as it was represented in Judah, took them down into Babylon, into captivity. Now, a remnant did emerge from that captivity, but something very important happened. When Nebuchadnezzar was set up by God to destroy Jerusalem and its temple and take the people into captivity, the period of time the Lord Jesus spoke of in Luke's Gospel is the time of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. That began then. We live in the times of the Gentiles today. Israel was always intended by God to be the head of the nations, a priestly kingdom, representing the things of God to the nations of the earth. But that specially favored nation loved Gentile ways so much that they went into the atrocities of Gentile behavior more than the Gentiles did. In fact, there was times when the Gentiles were disgusted by God's people. Terrible thing. God's patience was worn out when eventually they went into Babylonian captivity. And the times of the Gentiles began, and Israel lost its place as the head of the nations. In that sense, they're hidden. That's how they were when Christ came to them. They were hidden. And then he found them. But he hid them again. Why? Because they rejected him in Matthew chapter 12. And Israel is hidden again. That's the nature of the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, as we've spoken of earlier today. No special favored nation status today. But they will be restored in the day to come. And in order to restore them in a day to come, for joy he went and sold all that he had. And he bought the field. He bought the field. That's the world. The Lord's already interpreted that earlier. He bought the world. And the redemptive work of Christ, the precious blood that he shed, has not only bought you and me in the truth of 1 Corinthians 6, he's bought the world. He's bought back the world he created. It's his by creatorial right. But Adam surrendered it all to the devil. And now the Lord has purchased it back. It's rightfully his. But he sold all that he had to do it. He gave himself, Paul says to the Galatians, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Okay. Now the next thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. Note the plural word. He seeks goodly pearls. And when he's found one pearl of great price. Now you see, the church is never the subject of prophecy. And the church age was still hidden as the Lord spoke about this. But with enlightenment, once the Spirit of God had come, after Acts 2, they would go back and they would see the truth of this. That the kingdom is not just about Israel. The kingdom's also about this pearl. And the pearl is made up of pearls plural. It's not that every Christian's a pearl, I don't think. I think it's more the truth that we have a dispensational church. We have local expressions of it in assemblies of God's people. You see, the pearl is the one jewel that comes from a living creature. It was never of any worth to the Jew. You'll find pearls mentioned, I don't think, in the Old Testament. You know, they're not of any value to the Jew. And the wonderful thing is the pearl, it's only calcium carbonate. It's chalk, really. Just from the dust of the earth. And men can put buggies on Mars, but they can't make a pearl. Amazing. So you see, only Christ can do that. And so the idea is here that he gets this pearl of great price. What does he do? He sells all that he has and bought it. So again, the price that was paid for the redemption of the world, the price that was paid for the redemption of Israel, and the price that was paid for the redemption of the church are all the same. It all necessitated the death of a man at Calvary. What a vastness there is in the work of Christ, isn't there? Don't just be locked into the idea that the Lord's death at Calvary was all about saving your soul. Thank God it has done that. But it was far more than that. It was to deliver Israel from under the curse.
It was to deliver creation from under its curse. It was so that ultimately everything Adam forfeited might be delivered up again to the Father. And so, not only the Jew and the Gentile, not only the Jew and the church, but finally, the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, like a net that's cast into the sea and gathers of every kind. This really is the thought of the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation period, after we've gone home to heaven. There will be a gathering in from amongst the Gentile nations. They will be called the saved of the nations, the saved of the Gentiles. And God has three strands to his kingdom program. He has one for the Jew, he has another for the church, and he has another for the Gentile. Now, young brother, young sister, taking an interest in your Bible, if you miss that, you miss the whole key to understanding your Bible. That God has a program for Israel, he has a program for the church, and he has a program for the nations of men. Miss that, you miss the structure of your Bible. It's what is called dispensationalism. Never mind the big word. Just remember, God has a program for the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. Those are the three elements spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10. And it's why we now, God willing, as we look at the fourth and final reason why the humanity of the Lord Jesus is so essential to God's program. As we look at that tomorrow evening, we will hopefully bring those three strands together and see how God is ultimately going to glorify Christ and himself in the final bringing together of all those three programs, the one for the Jew, the one for the Gentile, and the one for the Church of God. Now, if I've tipped off too much tonight, I'm sorry. So long as you've had something, even if it's whet your appetite, if you've never studied Matthew chapter 13 before, then study it. Get to know it. It's a structural part of your Bible. And when you start, go and speak to your brethren. Very often sisters have got a much better idea about it than some of us. So, enjoy these things together.